Certain sounds are intended to grab attention and not let go. Sirens on police cars, fire trucks, and ambulances alert drivers to clear the road for emergency vehicles. Storm sirens warn of severe weather approaching. Smoke or carbon monoxide detectors notify residents of dangerous toxins in the air. These things do two things. They alert us and they activate us. They get our attention and they tell us to do something. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have sirens and detectors, but they did have a warning device for approaching danger, and it was the trumpet. And we're going to notice in Joel chapter 2, this becomes a key to understanding this passage and some other related texts. So in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we read of the trumpet of impending doom. The trumpet of impending doom, beginning in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them a fire devours. Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With the noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops. Like a crackling fire, they consume stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and the mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Joel begins with the command, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Now, consistent with Hebrew parallelism, Joel repeats the thought. Blowing the trumpet meant sounding the alarm. Now, the trumpet back then was not a musical instrument like it is in our culture. It was a ram's horn, something called a shofar. And I don't know that any two are exactly alike. They're usually twisted, and they come in various sizes. But they were used in the ancient world to call assemblies, to announce special events, to mark religious festivals, and to warn people that war had been declared, that an enemy was advancing. Get ready. Danger is approaching, and you need to do something. Now, why was this trumpet sounded? According to the end of verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Literally in the Hebrew, the word coming means has come. In God's eternal perspective, it's already happened. He is above time. He sees the end from the beginning. To us, it's still future. And whereas the theme of chapter 1 was the locusts are coming, chapter 2 says the Lord is coming. Be alert. Be aware. And be ready to act. Now, to what exactly is Joel referring to? And here, scholars differ. Some think that he's basically repeating chapter 1. And they interpret the description he gives of the locust horde that is coming. And there are some parallels, definitely. Others believe that he is moving on from the locust swarm of chapter 1, and now he's talking about a human army, maybe the Assyrians or the Babylonians, that were going to come against the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Still others think that he's speaking of something still future. He's speaking of the end of time, the day of the Lord, as we see throughout Scripture. I think verse 2 gives us a clue as to which one of these it is. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Now, it's one thing to say, such as never was of old, that nothing had ever been seen like this before. And that could be a great locust plague, that could be an invading army. But to say, and such will never be seen again, I don't think it fits a locust plague, nor any invading army. Sure, the Assyrians and the Babylonians of that day were unprecedented, but they were not unmatched in future history. I believe this is looking all the way to the very end. The day of the Lord that is repeated throughout the prophets in the Old Testament and foretold particularly in the book of Revelation when the Lord himself will return. Now you'll notice in verse 3, it begins with the words "before them." It's a catchphrase. You'll see it a few times throughout this chapter. Before them, it's like this, but after them, it's totally different. Before them is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them, it's like a desert wasteland. Now, again, that sounds very much like the locust swarm that came through in chapter 1, and that was a precursor. I believe that during Joel's lifetime, they experienced that locust swarm. Maybe it had just happened, maybe it was about to happen, maybe it was in the midst of going on when he made this prophecy. So it was something the people could relate to. But Joel is saying, as horrible as the locusts were, the day of the Lord is going to be worse. It's going to be so much more devastating. In verses 4 and 5, the invading forces are likened unto horses. And some connect this with a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. In Revelation, chapter 9, during a series of trumpet judgments, we read in verses 7 through 10, this is when the fifth angel had sounded his trumpet. The abyss, the bottomless pit in the Greek Tartarus, had opened up, and John saw what looked like locusts coming out. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. Some liken that description in Revelation to what Joel says in chapter 2. And maybe that was where John was inspired. But I don't think this is the same thing. As we read in verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Mighty are those who obey his command. I don't think that refers to what Revelation is talking about, which are actually demons coming out of the abyss. I think it's two separate things. But I do believe, because when you go through the book of Revelation, John often uses imagery from the Old Testament. That's something his readers would recognize. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if Joel chapter 2 inspired him as he is describing this judgment on the world that is still coming. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, we mentioned it briefly in our last message. Joel just kind of dropped it without really explaining it. We see more of it developed in this chapter, and we will in the next couple of messages as well. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is the dominant theme in Joel. He uses it 5 times in just these 3 short chapters, more than any other book in the Bible. You also see other prophets using it: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi. All of them use this phrase, the day of the Lord. An equivalent occurs in Zechariah 14:1. Now, sometimes they just abbreviate it to the day or that day. And it often refers to a decisive intervention of God into history. And there were points in Israel's history where it could be likened to the day of the Lord, where God shows up and directly intervenes. But it became known as something future, something where God would come and settle all the accounts. The Israelites looked forward to it as a day of salvation from their enemies and judgment on those enemies. Now, the book of Joel's early emphasis and development on this idea of the day of the Lord, you know, gives this a very important place in Scripture. Joel's prophecy gives us some of the most striking details of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Locusts that conquer like a mighty army, days cloaked in darkness, the moon turning blood red. And this all pictures God's ultimate judgment on sin. And I believe it is still future for us today. Now, in contrast to what the people of God in Joel's time might have believed about the day of the Lord, that it would bring them nothing but victory and vindication, they thought that they'd be standing on the sidelines saying, "Yeah, go get them, God. Judge those people. Make them pay for all the bad things they've done." Joel says, "Now, wait a minute. God's going to judge all evil. He's going to judge all sin, including yours. You'd better be ready. You'd better have your heart right with God, because if you don't, you're going to be judged as well." I think this idea of the day of the Lord being dark and foreboding would have seemed odd to God's people. But God's people at that time were not living for him. They were not living in obedience to his commands. They had drifted far from God's word. And the prophet Joel is coming along and saying, "Hey folks, wake up. Listen to the trumpet. It's alerting you. The day of the Lord is coming, and if you're not ready, you're going to get swept away in it as well." And that would have been very strange to an Israelite's ears. That would be like somebody going around today saying, "America, war is coming, and you're going to lose." We think we're the big dogs on the block. You know, we're the toughest. We've got the greatest military ever. How could somebody defeat us? And that was the idea the Israelites had. you know, God's on our side. He's going to take care of all of our enemies, and, you know, we're going to be cheering on the sidelines. And Joel was saying, look, if your heart isn't right with God, you're going to be caught up in this as well. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Joel sees the day of the Lord as an occurrence in people's lives for which he provides many advance warnings. Like that locust plague. Sure, it was horrible. It was devastating. But it's nothing compared to what the day of the Lord is going to be. God is at work in all kinds of ways, not so much as to preempt, but to prefigure the day of the Lord. Many things happen that warn us, remind us, call us to attention that God is going to come one day and he is going to set everything straight. And we look forward to one great day that is fixed by God, known only to him, where he is going to pour out his wrath and judgment on sin. The New Testament picks up this idea as well. The Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord, is taken by Paul and applied to Christ. And you'll read in the New Testament of the day of Christ is coming. And it means the same thing. When Christ comes, he is going to judge the earth. He is going to judge sin. And if we are not ready, we could be caught up in that same judgment. So the trumpet of impending doom is sounding. We need to heed the warning and get ready. Now, that leads us to the second trumpet in this chapter, the trumpet of implored repentance. You may hear all of that and say, how do I do that? How can I get ready for this day of the Lord? And Joel answers that in verses 12 through 17. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests, those who minister before the Lord, weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Verse 15 once again says, blow the trumpet in Zion. But this is a different kind of trumpet blast. At the beginning of the chapter, the trumpet call of alarm was for impending doom. Verse 15 is a trumpet call of assembly, calling the people to gather in prayer. You know, it's difficult to conceive any situation darker and more hopeless than the one Joel is describing. And it's into this extreme disaster that the Lord speaks, calling his people to return to him. Even though the time was late, there was still opportunity to repent. The same Lord who thunders before his destroying army offers hope for deliverance. There's still time. You can still do something about it. Now that I have your attention, be ready to act. Be ready to do something. And what is that something? Return to the Lord. Return to me with all your heart. Not just for show. Not just the outward appearances. But it needs to be from the heart. This idea of repentance, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to draw a deep breath, like when you are expressing relief and sorrow. True repentance involves a contrition of heart, a confession of the mouth, and a commitment to change. To turn around. You're going one direction, you turn and you go the other. That's what repentance means, a change of direction. Now in verse 13, Joel says, rend your heart, not your garments. What is that supposed to mean? Well, in the ancient world, when someone received particularly bad news, if they were very, very upset, maybe they were angry, maybe they were sad, they would tear their clothes. It was an outward expression of their emotion. Middle Eastern culture is very expressive. They don't know the idea of bottling up your emotions. And in that, they're probably wise. When they weep and mourn, everybody's going to know it. And one of those expressions was they would tear their clothes. And God says, I don't care about tearing your clothes if your heart isn't in it. You can walk the aisle, you can shed tears, you can pray loudly, but if your heart's not in it, it don't count. Rend your heart, not your garments. If the people of God in sincerity will pray and will fast and will weep and will turn from their wicked ways, then the Lord will hear. Only then will the Lord hear. I'm sure any of you that have ever had children will understand what I'm about to say. Or even if you were a child, because you probably experienced this as well. Your child does something that you very much disapprove of. Maybe they've hit someone, another child, or they've mouthed off to somebody, and you say, you go to them and apologize. Right? And they go, I'm sorry. Right? How many of you ever experienced that? You know, you ever had that? You know, you go and apologize. I'm sorry. Is that real? Is that genuine and heartfelt? No. You might say, all right, now this time go and say it like you mean it. They may say the words, but if the heart's not in it, it really doesn't mean anything. That's exactly what Joel is saying here. Sometimes we get caught in sin. Sometimes we get in the consequences of sin and we say to God, I'm sorry. But we really don't mean it. We have no intention of turning from it. We just want to get this over with so we can get on with life. And God says, that doesn't work with me. I see the heart. It may look all good on the outside, but I know what's on the inside. And if it's not sincere, it's not effective. With all your heart, return to the Lord. We might say, baptize your hearts, not your bodies. You know, don't do the actions without the right attitude. Verse 15, I think it's very interesting. Joel calls for a sacred assembly of the people to cry out to God in sincere repentance. And that word assembly, when you get into the New Testament Greek translation, is ekklesia, means church. Joel is really calling here for a revival. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear revival? You might think of a big tent. You might think of pulpit-pounding, fiery preaching. And you might think of a whole bunch of sinners coming to God. But you know what revival really is? In the church. Revival means revive, life again. The lost have never had it. Revival begins in the church. Revival is when God's people get on their knees and get on their faces before God and repent of their sin and take God seriously once again. Then you will see others coming to Christ. But revival begins here. Joel was not written to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians or to the Egyptians or to the Moabites and Ammonites and Mosquito Bites and all those other people that lived around them. Joel was written to God's people, and he's telling God's people to repent. Judgment begins in the house of God, Peter would tell us later. We need to lead the way. And notice, all aspects of the community were to come. No one is exempt. Elders, children, nursing babies. Bring them all, even newlyweds who are not supposed to be disturbed even for war, they're supposed to come to repent. And yes, even the priests, even the religious leaders, they are all called to repent. And if they do, if they sincerely repent, God will bless. He will hear, he will answer, and he will deliver. He will keep his children from the wrath that is to come. God's children will never experience God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus took it on himself on the cross. He paid that price for us, but if we hold on to our sin, we will pay. Now, Joel only mentions two trumpets in this passage. I'd like to close with a third. It's not specifically mentioned here in Joel chapter 2, but it does have to do with the day of the Lord. It is mentioned in several New Testament passages, and I'm calling this the trumpet of imminent return. So I'd like you to turn to a few New Testament passages with me now. First is in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples had asked Jesus, "What are the signs of your coming? How are we going to know when the end of the age is upon us?" Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." I want you to notice several things. The Son of Man, being Jesus, comes in the clouds. There is a call of the angel, and there is a trumpet that sounds. Keep that in mind as we look at these other passages. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter talks about the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. The Apostle Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Speaking of the Lord's return, and what happens? A trumpet sounds, specifically the last trumpet. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he is writing about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, these passages are probably familiar to you. I'm imagining you've heard these before. And you probably correctly identify them with the rapture. When Jesus comes in the clouds, the dead in Christ are raised and given their glorified bodies. Those who are still alive are changed and given their glorified bodies, and we all meet the Lord in the clouds. And you saw those facets that are consistent in each of these passages. But you may not have ever thought of these in connection with the book of Revelation. And I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. This is the Apostle John writing. Something about the book of Revelation, there's a lot of sevens. A lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. In fact, one of my favorite Peanuts cartoons is Snoopy on the golf course with Charlie Brown carrying his golf clubs. And Snoopy is saying, Mike's scorecard has as many sevens as the book of Revelation. I can relate to that. There's a lot of sevens. And three major groups of seven. There are seven seals that are opened. There are seven trumpets. And then there are seven bowls of God's wrath. In Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, the seven trumpets are God's warning the unbelieving world that his wrath is coming. So just like the trumpets in Joel, the trumpets of Revelation are warnings. God's wrath is coming. Repent. You still have a chance to turn. Now the seventh trumpet sounds. In the book of Revelation, a lot happens between the seventh trumpet sounding and the wrath of God, which is poured out, doesn't start until chapter 16, or 15, actually, it begins. But turn over to chapter 14, Revelation 14. All within the context of the seventh trumpet. Chapter 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who is sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. What do you see there? The son of man sitting on a cloud, the loud voice of an angel, all with the seventh trumpet, which out of seven makes it the last trumpet that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. It all comes together, doesn't it? At that last trumpet, Christ will return. And he returns to gather his own. In Matthew, he said, the angels will gather them from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the whole globe. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are still alive will be caught up with them in the air. They will meet in the clouds. Christ will take them away before God pours out his wrath on the unrepentant sinners. The day of the Lord. We're not there yet. Truth is, we don't know when that will happen. Not everyone agrees with me that these other New Testament texts relate to Revelation 14. That's all right. Jesus may come at any time to gather all of his own. But even if he doesn't come for another 100 years or 1,000 years, he could come for you today. We've just heard this morning about several people who were called before God's presence without much warning. I guarantee you, those boys in Assumption had no idea that they were about to be in eternity. I mean, they're at the beginning of their life. Like that, it was over. Others who are older, but still had no idea that their life was about to come to an end. And oftentimes we give the euphemism, they were called home, called to eternity. Yeah, that's very true. And here's the catch. Once they're called home, it's too late. It's too late to repent then. When Christ comes in the clouds, your decision is made. It's like the old phrase, ready or not. Ready or not, here he comes. And if you're not ready, you never will be. So, this morning I ask you, heed the trumpet call. Wake up. Understand what is coming. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming. Christ is returning. And for his own, that's a glorious day. But if you're not right with God, it's going to be the worst day ever. You can't even imagine how bad it'll be for the people who are not ready when Christ returns. And even if he only returns for you, if you are not ready, it'll be too late. Joel has a message for the church of God in America today, and it is this: the Lord is coming. Ultimately, God in his perfect justice will judge sin. And we must make it a top priority to come to God in repentance, return to him and seek his forgiveness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation." Today. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. Today. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not turned to God in repentance, hear the trumpet blast. God's judgment on sin is coming. Even if Jesus doesn't come back in the clouds, he may come back for you. No one knows when their time on earth may end, and then it will be too late. Hear the trumpet. Heed the warning. Humble yourself before God and repent. It is your only hope. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have made it very clear in your word that you are a holy God. You cannot stand sin. In your perfect justice, you must judge sin. And one day you will pour out your divine wrath on sin. But you have given us a way out. You have provided the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took the sin of the world on himself when he died on the cross. But we must release that sin. We must repent and turn to you. And it is my prayer that anyone who hears my voice, who has not done so, will do so while they still have the chance. Just like the trumpet call of old, you send warnings, you send wake-up calls, you tell us to be alert and then to take action. And the action is to return to you. I pray that revival may sweep across this land and may it begin in your church. As your people get serious about their faith, quit playing games, and turn to live for you. Jesus made that way possible. Jesus is calling. May we reply in repentance. It's in his powerful, overcoming name that we pray. Amen.